did a lot of discussing about the idea of being unequally yoked and had a lot of good discussion there. But as we continue on, closely related to that, we're going to be looking at, or Paul kind of reminds the Corinthians of their fellowship with God. And this is closely related to being unequally yoked because, you know, that unequally yoking will affect our relationship or fellowship with God, that is. So as we pick up there in verse 16 of chapter 6, it says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty." So as we see, as Paul continues, he reminds the Corinthians once again that they are the temple of God. And he has done this previously in his first, or in his previous letter there in chapter 3 and verse 16 of 1 Corinthians. It says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And then later on in that same book in chapter 6 and verse 19, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and you are not your own?" And so this fellowship with God, you know, it kind of hinges on this idea that Christians are the temple of God. Our bodies themselves are a temple of God. And so the Jews understood the need to keep things belonging to God holy. And that's kind of what we're talking about here in this section. You know, we are the temple of God, and so therefore we need to keep this temple holy. The Jews understood that. They knew that the physical temple of God that existed back during this time, it was necessary for them to keep that temple holy there. Paul gives a blended quote made repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. You know, a couple of passages that it comes from, or one of them being Exodus chapter 29 and verse 45. He says that I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33, it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so here we have a couple of the passages that kind of make up this quote that that Paul is giving here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, sometimes today we think it a great privilege to be among the rich and powerful. You know, if we were able maybe to hang out with the governor or the president or maybe even the mayor of this town, you know, we would kind of feel that that's a privilege to be able to get to do something like that. Or maybe if, you know, I don't know is Elon Musk the richest guy now? You know, if he asked us to come over and hang out for an afternoon or go on his yacht or something like that, we would think that, that we were really being privileged to be asked to do that. But what we as Christians have is something that is a greater honor than any of those things could ever be. You know, God is offering us this ultimate honor of having this fellowship, this communion with Him. If we keep ourselves pure, He will live with us and He will walk with us. We're not talking about just a simple visit. We're not talking about an afternoon on someone's yacht. We're talking about dwelling, having this continual fellowship with the Creator of the world, the one that created all of these things, that created us. And He is giving us that opportunity to walk with Him, to fellowship with Him, to go through our entire lives in this relationship with the Almighty God. You know, Paul also alludes to another quote found in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 11. And he does this to urge Christians to separate themselves from those who live an unclean life. And so we spend a good bit of time talking about this idea of separating ourselves. We understand that we have to have a certain amount of contact, a certain to a certain extent, a relationship with those who would be considered unclean or those who would be considered in sin in order to be able to teach those people, in order to be able to help them to understand what they need to be doing. But we don't have that fellowship like we would with Christians, like we would with God Himself. When we separate ourselves from the wicked influences of the world, God offers us the ultimate relationship, and that is to be that He is a Father to us. If you look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And so, by becoming a child of His, by obeying His commandments, by doing and following the guidelines that He has set forth for us, we no longer are slaves. We become sons. We become sons and daughters of the Creator, the greatest being in existence. And we can have that relationship with Him. Because of these great promises, Paul then urges the Corinthians to remove sin from their lives. If we go on and read, we'll get into chapter 1 or verse 1 of chapter 7. He says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And so, you know, he has just gone over all of these promises, all of these things that are available to Christians, and he's like, you know, this is why we need to remove all of these things. We need to cleanse ourselves. We need to remove all this filthiness from the flesh. We need to quit pursuing these evil desires, these evil things that we may have in our life. And then we need to begin this process of perfecting holiness within ourselves in the fear of God. Peter also gives a similar admonition in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. He says there, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear." And so here again, Peter is reiterating what Paul and others have said. You know, we serve a holy God. If we want to be children of His, then we must be holy. We must come out from among the world. You know, you look at what, you know, even the definition of the church is the called out. You know, we're called out of the world. We're called out of this wickedness. We're separate. We're apart. We dwell in it, but yet we're not a part of it. And in order to have this fellowship, this relationship with God, we must be a called out people. We must separate ourselves from the wickedness of the world. And in doing so, God is going to walk with us. He's going to be with us no matter what's going on, whether good times, whether bad times, and, you know, in sickness and health, all of those things, God will be with us if we will just follow His guidelines. If we will just accept His will for us and submit ourselves to Him. And so this fellowship with God, this life with God, is one of the greatest blessings that we have as Christians. And it's worth the sacrifice, any sacrifice that we have to make. Any sacrifice that we make will be small in comparison to the benefits that we will gain from walking and having this fellowship with God. Any comments, anything that anybody would like to say before we move on deeper into chapter 7? As we continue on into chapter 7, we see that Paul again makes another appeal to be received by the Corinthians. There, beginning in verse 2, it says, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." And so here we see that Paul is returning to a point that he made in a previous chapter there, in the previous chapter, chapter 6, verse 11 through 13. We spoke about this briefly a few weeks ago, where he says, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you have restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open." And so here again, Paul is encouraging the Corinthians, or commanding the Corinthians, to open their hearts to him and to other preachers of the gospel. And that is to find a place for these men and for what they were saying within their hearts. We need, you think about opening your home to somebody. Well, if you open your home to somebody, you're asking that person to come in. And so if we open our hearts to the gospel, if we open our hearts to those who are preaching the gospel, then we're allowing them into our hearts, into our affections and things of that sort. When you look at what Thayer says about this, in this context, open your heart means to receive one into one's heart, to make room for one in one's heart. And so that's what Paul is speaking about here. And so we need to be willing to open our hearts to those who are preaching the gospel. We need to open our hearts to the gospel itself. We need to open our hearts to each other, to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so this is a very important, concept. It's a very important thing that we need to be doing. And I think Paul repeating himself here shows the importance of the need for us to open our hearts to certain things. Any comments or anything along those lines?
This comment, this expression, when he said, "I do not say this to condemn you." Mm-hmm. It seems that's the delicate balance a lot of time of a preacher.
Yeah.
It may even be of an elder, because he's not saying y'all have done something wrong. He's saying do the right thing. You got people there you're listening to. Look, we ain't done nothing to you.
Yeah.
And it implies, see, if preachers or people in leadership have done something to people, you ought not be open to them.
Yeah.
But he's saying, look, I'm not trying to get on you. I'm not condemning you. We ain't done nothing to you, though. Think,
yeah.
Consider that. You see,
and yeah.
He's saying, so just give us an ear, but stop listening to these people. This is where his fear was, that these men who, them, evidently the false apostles there and people like that trying to influence them. But it's a good, it's a delicate balance there,
yeah,
to instruct without condemning, when you're just really pleading with people to listen to you.
Yeah, yeah. And, that's the same with preachers and teachers, with parents even.
Yes.
As we try to guide our children, and, sometimes they get all defensive about things. They're like, no, we're just trying to help you out here. just don't. And so, like you said, it's a delicate balance. And one, I'm sure Paul came up against that a good bit with those he was trying to teach. People getting on the offensive, so to speak. Or defensive. Any other comments there?
Shane, I'm glad Ron said what he did. Actually, when you were reading that, I was thinking the same thing, Ronnie. just smarter than me, and he beat me too. But it is interesting, though, and you said it very well, and I was thinking that too. So, you know, great minds think a lot sometimes.
I'll agree with that.
But is that we take the defense or the offense, I mean, even as Christians, we do that quite often, at least I do, you know. I mean, and I know it's not meant like that, but for some reason we seem to take things that way when it's not meant like that. Sometimes we don't know that, but in some instances we should, you know. I mean, I guess I'm just saying, why do we always jump to that conclusion sometimes?
And, you know, kind of going along with that, you know, maybe sometimes a preacher might preach a sermon and we think, well, he's condemning me for this. You know, or something, you know, we think, well, he's got me in mind, which really he does. He's got all of us in mind. You know, but sometimes he's just preaching on a subject because we need to hear it. We need to be encouraged. And it's not necessarily a condemnation of any of us here. It's just we need to hear it from time to time. And so, you know, sometimes we get all defensive because a subject's being preached on. And I think, you know, we don't need, you know, if it affects us, if it riles us up, then maybe we did need it. But sometimes I think we get a little defensive when maybe it's not meant that way.
Do you think we do wrong when we do that, Shane?
Maybe. I mean, I think.
Maybe we do,
but you know, I think if it moves us, you know, if it riles us up, you know, I think maybe I might need to take a look at something there, and maybe our attitude does need a little of adjustment in a way.
And maybe it doesn't rile us up, but maybe we think about the opposite. This was intended, you know. I mean, is that? Is that wrong for us to do that?
Well, I don't. I mean, I think everything. It depends on the situation. I mean, I think there's a lot of context there that they would have to consider before we would go into something that, you know, like that. I mean, it could be different. You know, it could be just a simple misunderstanding. But, you know, we could always take it too far, I think. Bill?
I don't think that wrong would be involved in that situation, but the devil does open up that door of temptation to us in that regard, because as each one of us remembers what Jesus said in John chapter 7, that we are not to judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And in a situation like that, what David and Roddy were talking about, we could fall into that temptation of judging according to appearance,
yeah,
and not judging righteously.
Yeah. Yeah. Dylan.
And also, on that subject, 1 Corinthians 13, the many characteristics of love, one of the things that I think about is that love thinks no evil, it's not easily angered. So if we understand that someone is speaking things that are true, that means that they're striving to preach things out of love to us, then we, receiving it, hopefully, in love, will not immediately think the worst. We won't jump to an assumption. We'll be patient, as 1 Corinthians 13 said. Love is patient. So we're patient. We're not trying to satisfy ourselves to think that, okay, this person's saying something that contradicts what I'm practicing, so therefore they're attacking me. No, we try to hear them out. We are patient with them. We're not trying to be angered by it. And then if we understand that what's being said is true, we accept it.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, jumping to conclusion, you know, a lot of times we need to think the best of a situation before we think the worst of it. And just trying, if we have questions about it, just go to the preacher and just ask him. Or whoever's talking, you know, do you think I'm guilty of this? Well, no, I don't. I was just encouraging you. Or maybe the preacher is preaching to us and he knows that we struggle with this. He doesn't think that we are necessarily guilty of it now, but he knows we have a struggle with it. And so maybe he's just encouraging us and not necessarily condemning us for anything that we've done wrong, but he's just trying to build us up. And so that could be, you know, it's not a condemnation, it's just encouragement. And so we need to, we don't need to be so defensive sometimes and just, you know, take it for, you know, if it applies to us, apply it. Any other comments there? As he continues here, you know, Paul lists three things which might interfere with one's willingness to receive another, but he says they weren't guilty of these things. He's like, and it kind of goes along with what Rodney was saying, you know, we haven't done anything to you. You know, don't think these things of us, because to begin with, we have wronged no man. They had done nothing. They had done nothing unjust. They had done nothing that would be considered wicked. They had done no wicked thing to anyone there. They had not acted in a way that they could be condemned. He also says that they had corrupted no man. This is probably an allusion, maybe to being corrupted by false teaching. You know, they had not corrupted anyone's morals by leading a bad example, by giving them a bad example. And so no corruption had come about because of anything that they had done. And then he said that we have cheated no one. You know, they had not sought gain. They had not sought to take advantage of anyone there. This word is from the same word group as covet. Therefore, it's probably referring to money or some sort of something of value here. When speaking to the Ephesian elders there in Acts chapter 20 and verse 33, Paul said, "I have coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel." And so here, you know, these things really didn't matter to Paul. And so therefore he's not going to do anything that's going to affect, you know, somebody's salvation one way or the other because of monetary means. He also, we see, had taken special care to avoid suspicion in how he handled the money that was raised for the disciples in Judea. Let's look at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8:8. Beginning with verse 18, just to kind of get an idea of the extent that Paul was willing to go through, just to show himself honest to those he was speaking and dealing with. There, beginning with verse 18, it says, "And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." And so therefore, Paul was willing to take extra steps in handling this great sum of money, so that not only would God know that he was honest, but there would be no question about it with the brothers and sisters. They would know that he was honest too, because he had gone these extra steps in order to provide things honest in the sight of everyone, God and men. And so here he's saying, "Look, we have done nothing to you. We have not wronged you. We have not corrupted you, and we have not cheated you. Therefore, you know, just hold on. Just look at the situation and see what's going on here." And then again, as we've already discussed, you know, on top of this, he's saying, "We're not condemning you. We're not condemning you." His plea comes from a desire for them, a desire that they be holy, a desire that good things would happen to them and for them because of their service to God. He holds them affectionately in his heart. He has a lot of affection for them. and he's simply wanting some of that affection to be returned to him and for them to open themselves up to him so that they could readily receive the things that he was saying. He also says that any problems in fellowship were not on his account. They were not because of him. He lives and is willing to die for them. Now, he was willing to give his life for the Corinthians as well as other churches and Christians as well. You know, in John chapter 15 and verse 13, Christ says their greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And so we see, you know, Paul expressing, you know, this type of love to the Corinthians. We see him doing the same for the Philippians all throughout the book of Philippians. We see him saying the same thing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so this was the way he operated. His love for Christians, for the churches was so great that he would be more than willing to lay down his life. And he proved this. This wasn't just words. He proved this. Now, God delivered him from a lot of situations, a lot of life-threatening situations. But by his actions and his willingness to go into those situations, he proved how great his love was. And Christ says, no love is greater. No love is greater here on earth than this willingness to lay down your life for someone. And that's the love that Paul possessed for the Corinthians and for other Christians. He has been speaking plainly to them because he was treating them as dear friends. You look at verse 4, he says, great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all of our tribulation. Because he loved them and because he was treating them like friends, dear friends, he was able to speak boldly, to speak openly. And you think about our relationships here. You know, I'm pretty comfortable with telling most everybody in this room pretty well how I feel, what I think. I mean, me and Rodney, our relationships, I mean, if we disagree, I mean, we can be open, we can be honest, and we understand that because we know. Same with just about everyone in here, but you go with somebody else that you don't really know, you're not that, you know, they're not really close, and so you're a little more guarded. But what Paul is saying, you know, I'm open, I'm honest, because I love you. And they needed to realize that. You know, with our children, I mean, you think about the love that we possess for our own children here and how many times we're willing to just to get down and just be brutal sometimes because it takes it. Where we wouldn't do that with someone else's child. But it's because of that love that we have for them and that desire to see them do what's right. Any comments or anything along those lines before we move on?
That's what our brethren had to deal with back when they were fighting the institutional brethren.
Yes.
Here was otherwise faithful gospel men, but had become deceived by the supporting of institutions out of the treasury. Well, then here comes a Brother Sutton in, or men that were understood that wasn't right, churches they had preached at, but now they got to go in there and say, now this fellow's wrong. He's a good man otherwise.
Yeah.
And then folks are going, wait, he preaches for us.
Yeah.
You know, he's a good man, you know. And that's that balance when you come in, look, now I haven't done anything. Just give me an ear. Just listen to me. That's what Paul's saying. Just open up. Let me, and look at what you've seen in me. But that's that balance that men fought.
Yeah. And you think of those situations, you know, like a young Brother Sutton going in to congregations where there's an older preacher maybe he looked up to.
Uh-huh.
And now he's having to go in there and expose this. and probably called the same names, just like Paul, you know, a troublemaker, you're trying to divide, you know, all of those things. And so that's a good comparison there. And we need to be willing to do that, just like Paul, and just like preachers did then, Brother Sutton, Brother Wiser, you know, all those guys were willing to go in and do those things. Any other comments there?
Situation that's being talked about right there. I mean, a preacher goes in and he's trying to teach what you're teaching here about institutionalism is wrong. A good man would see that. He might not see it right then, but a good man should see that and get that.
Yeah. Yeah, I think eventually if someone has the right heart, that they'll see that.
And many did.
Yeah. And so, you know, sometimes we have to make people mad to ever get them to move. And so we need to be willing, if it, you know, not make them mad for this, just the sake of making them mad, but not be afraid of upsetting them. Because sometimes that's exactly what has to happen before they change. Because of wherever they're at. But it's not our desire to make anyone angry. Our only desire is to show people the truth. Anything else? So as we move on there in chapter 7, we're going to look at Paul's reaction when he finally hears from Titus. We continue reading in verse 5. It says, "For indeed when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." And so as we've studied before, Paul had decided to go to Macedonia before going to Corinth. And so this choice was made because he had sent this previous letter to the Corinthians. And if you remember our studies, those who were here and those who were not, we understand that this previous letter was a pretty tough letter for both Paul to write and the Corinthians to receive. And so he sent this letter off, and of course back then they didn't have email, they didn't have telephone, they didn't have even, wire transfer, they didn't have any of that. And so it took a while to get a message back. And so Paul was waiting for a reply from Titus, for Titus to come back and to bring news from the Corinthians on how they had received that previous letter. And he was waiting, and since he had not heard, he changes his plans and he goes through Macedonia, and as he goes through Macedonia, they encountered several problems. You look back at chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, when we were talking about that earlier, we read these passages. It says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." And so here we see that he had encountered many difficulties as he goes through Macedonia. He, of course, everywhere he goes, he's preaching, he's trying to convert people, he's confronting false teachers, and, you know, just the Jews, everything, you know, he does it everywhere he goes. And so as he's traveling through Macedonia, you know, all of these difficulties are coming upon him. You look at chapter 7 and verse 5 here, it says, "Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." And so we're not told exactly what these outside conflicts were. Whether they came from the Jewish leaders, whether they came from Gentiles, we really don't know. But we do know that they caused Paul and those he was traveling with a lot of problems. And we also see that he had to deal with some inside issues as well, some personal fears. These could have been caused by the outward conflicts. You know, all of these things that are being put upon him, you know, they could have wore him to the point where they started affecting him internally, emotionally. And, you know, many times we ourselves get to that point where all of these things are coming at us and they start affecting us on the inside. And our emotions and things of that nature start being affected by these things. He left for Macedonia to find Titus, but he wasn't there when Paul arrived, which again left him with concern. You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. It says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." And we discussed this passage earlier when we were studying chapter 2. But, you know, here Paul, he had this great desire. And you can see it in how he's writing here. You know, this seems to be all that he could really think of. Because he had this desire to hear from Titus so he could see how the Corinthians had responded to his letter. And so there was this opportunity that was open to him, but he departed for Macedonia because he still wanted to find Titus. But Titus did eventually arrive, and he eventually met up with Titus, and from what Titus told him, he found great comfort in that. The news that Titus brought was a great relief to Paul. And it wasn't just the fact that he met Titus, but it was what Titus had to say about the news that he brought from the brethren in Corinth. Paul learned that Titus had been received by the brethren there. They had received him, and then he reported that the letter that Paul had sent had produced a sincere desire to improve. It had produced sorrow in the wrong that they had done, and it had formed a strong and even more strong attachment to Paul or for Paul there. And so we see Paul's ultimate joy, his joy in helping to bring about change there at the church in Corinth. There again in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, as we continue reading there in verses 8 and 9, we see that Paul had some initial regrets about sending the first letter. There in verse 8 it says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." And so here we see that, you know, Paul said, you know, he doesn't regret sending the letter now, but he did have some regrets after he sent the letter. And, you know, I see two possibilities as far as, you know, why Paul regretted this. You know, he could have had second thoughts in sending the letter and momentarily wish that he had not done so. You know, sometimes we pop off an email or a text or something like that, and we think, I wish I hadn't have done that. Wish I had waited, or wish I had investigated. You know, and sometimes we have a regret because we send something. But he could also have understood the necessity of sending the letter, yet regret the sorrow and discomfort that it was going to cause the Corinthians. You know, he knew he needed. He had no conflicts in if this was the right thing to do, but yet he knew what it was going to cause. He knew the turmoil and you know, maybe the sorrow that was going to be caused by this letter, and so he regretted sinning it because of that. And, you know, I kind of personally lean toward that option there. You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." And so, you know, we can't be 100% sure as far as these regrets, but, you know, Paul understood what he needed to do. He did that, and it produced the right sort of fruit there. Any comments or anything that anybody would like to say along those lines? All right, so any regrets that he may have had turned to joy when he learned how the letter was received. The letter did cause sorrow for the Corinthians, but that sorrow only lasted for a short while. It prompted action, and it produced repentance. And so Paul wasn't happy about making them sorrowful. However, he was happy they had repented because of that necessary sorrow. Thayer says, "The change of mind of those who have begun to abhor the errors and misdeeds and have determined to enter upon a better course of life, so it embraces both the recognition of sin and sorrow for it, and hearty amendment, the tokens and effects of which are good deeds. The time of grief caused them no harm. It only caused them some temporary discomfort." And when you look at comfort versus discomfort, you know, comfort never really brings about change. If we're comfortable, we're probably going to stay where we are at because we like to be comfortable. But sometimes we need to be made uncomfortable. That way we will move. That way we will change. And so Paul understood that. He understood that most change is born of discomfort, and so sometimes we have to make people uncomfortable in order to make them change. And so we'll go ahead and close up there, and we're going next week, Lord willing, to look at the idea of godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow, get into that, look at what true repentance is. There's a lot to unpack as we continue on here with chapter 7, and looking forward to another good study next week, Lord willing. Before we do close up, I'd like to remind everybody about the Bible class that Brandy and I will be having Friday night at our home. If you need directions, feel free to get